Today is the first Sunday of Lent, and Lent is a 40-day period of preparation leading up to Easter Sunday, and it's often accompanied by fasting and prayer. And so I do just want to remind everybody that during this season of Lent, the prayer room has people in it right now actually praying, praying for you, praying for Finland, praying for this body that gathers here, and so know that you're being prayed for right now. And maybe this morning what you need more than anything is for someone to pray over you, for you, with you. And so that prayer room has people in it. So if that's what you need, then you have full permission to say, yep, I'm going to go there, because that's how the Lord wants to be with you and how you need to be with the Lord this morning. So they'll be in that prayer room during first service up to about 10 minutes after first service, praying over the church, but also being available for that kind of personal prayer if that's something that you're looking for and would desire and to hear from the Lord in that way. So it's there for you to take advantage of. Because again, Lent is accompanied by fasting and prayer, and the purpose of these 40 days is multifaceted, right? There's several layers to it. It's meant to cause us as the observer to recognize the depth of sin, our sin, and to cry out to God. It's a time to grieve the brokenness that we see around us, and if we're willing to admit it within us. It's a time to long for a renewed relationship with God through Christ Jesus. And the culmination is Easter Sunday, right? So we kind of typically lean into this brokenness, into the darkness, into the sin as a way to have that much greater appreciation and celebration for Easter Sunday when we gather together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, to celebrate the time when forgiveness was won by Jesus, where brokenness was made whole, where death was conquered. And this year, though, rather than kind of lean into the brokenness, which we're still going to recognize the brokenness, but rather than lean fully into the brokenness, we're going to lean into the celebration of a king who conquered sin and death. So each Sunday during Lent this year, we're going to consider the reality that Jesus is alive, that he's ascended, that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And we just spent the past 8 weeks with this rally cry for king and kingdom. Well, during Lent, we're going to highlight why King Jesus is the only king worthy of a rally cry like that. Right, how many kings can claim to have resurrected? And then after that resurrection, to ascend to and be seated at the right hand of the Father, at the right hand of God Almighty. Right, only one. Only one. Which is why he alone is the king to follow. Why he and he alone is the king to surrender to, and why he alone is the king we are to live for. So we know the theology. Probably no one in here was like, wait, you believe Jesus rose? Wait, we believe he's ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father? Like, probably no one in here is like, I never heard that. Did you hear that before? I never heard that before. Right, we know the theology. But do we recognize the implications and realities of these beliefs in the everyday? Are we living in light of these truths or in spite of them? And as I was thinking about this, it actually reminded me of a scene from Lion King. Who's ever seen Lion King? It reminded me of a scene from Lion King. We're going to put it up on the screen here, show it to you, and then we'll maybe you'll see the connection. If not, we'll bring it to a connection and continue on with the sermon.
Whoa, nice one, Simba. Thanks. Man, I'm stuffed.
Me too. I ate like a pig.
Puma, you are a pig. Oh, right.
Two
once told me that the great kings of the past are up there, watching over us.
Really?
You mean a bunch of royal dead guys are watching us?
Who told you something like that? What, Luke? Bang that up.
Pretty dumb, huh?
Who remembers that scene? So Simba has a belief, yet he's not living in light of it. He's even a little embarrassed by it. So keep that all in mind as we turn to the passage for today, to God's word this morning out of the book of John, chapter 14. And as we do, may the Holy Spirit give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to truly receive His word for us today. So we're in John chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are blue ones in the seats in front of you. Go ahead and pull that out and follow along. If you don't own a Bible, then take that and make it yours. We're picking up in 14, which is kind of, we're just in the middle of a scene here. Jesus just said, one of you is going to betray me, and soon I'm not even going to be here. And his disciples are thoroughly confused by this. He even talks about Peter's going to deny him. And so that's where we pick up in verse 1. It says this. We're going to read verses 1 to 7. Talk, and we'll keep working through it. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So let's just pause there for a moment. This may be one of the most polarizing statements of Jesus, particularly in our culture. One that has been a stir of controversy and has been attacked with much criticism. So much so, Christians have responded like Simba when confronted with this truth from friends, neighbors, or coworkers. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the issue that many people have with this statement, I put in a highlight, right? The. If Jesus would have said, I am a way, a truth, and a life, this controversy wouldn't exist. But he didn't, because if he would have said that, he would have been lying. He is the way, the truth, and the life. More importantly, and just to make sure we don't all miss this, he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. So I'm double downing on this. Now the response, which I was just at a lunch with a man who has this exact response, and we talked about it, is what arrogance! How dare you claim something like that? What? How unbelievably exclusive. You're telling me that I can be this good person and just not do one thing. Those are the responses we get. What mere man could make such a claim? And sadly, we can become like Simba when confronted with that response. Become a little uncomfortable. with this truth. We can try to get around the truth or water down the truth, become unsure about it ourselves. But we don't have to. We don't have to, because it is the truth. Whether people like it or not doesn't change the fact of whether it's a true statement or not. Right? Just because we don't like things doesn't mean it's not true. So this idea of it being arrogant, of it being unbelievably exclusive, of it being the claims of a, quote, mere man, my first response would be, well, that's assuming Jesus is a mere man. But Jesus certainly doesn't claim to be a mere man, does he? He goes on to say, if you would have known me, you would have known my Father. If you knew me, you'd know my Father. And now, hold on, right? I can hear it. Hey, a lot of people can say that. There's a lot of sons out there who are a lot like their father. There's a lot of daughters out there who can act like their father, sound like their father. So there's no real great claim here, right? I remember, I have a good friend, really good friend, and I remember the first time I met his father and talked to his father. And as we were engaging, I'm just sitting there marveling, going, I'm just talking to my good friend here in 40 years. Like, they accentuated the same phrases the same way. They paused at the same time. Like, they just were like this splitting image of each other, just removed by their ages. It's like, oh, wow, I really have seen his father already. And in him, I've seen the son. And we might think, like, oh, well, maybe that's what Jesus was talking about. Well, sort of. Only Jesus didn't pick a mere man to claim as his father, did he? Right? He wasn't saying, hey, if you knew me, you'd know Joseph. He said, if you know me, you would have known my Father. He refers to in verse 2, he says, in my Father's house, right? In my Father's house, there are many rooms. Well, that phrase, Father's house, is used only one other time. And it's in chapter 2 of the book of John, when Jesus refers to the temple as my Father's house. So now we're back, my Father, in my Father's house, referring to the Father of the temple. Jesus is identifying himself with the Father. Right? Not his earthly Father, but the Almighty Father. Well, then we wonder, well, how closely is he associating himself with the Father? Well, let's keep reading, verses 8 to 11. And just so you know, the disciples, they were pretty confused by all this too, because they're not making all these connections. So you'll tell that by the questions, right? So he just said, if you've known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, what's the response? Well, Philip speaks for everyone. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. I'm not sure what he was expecting Jesus to do there, if he's expecting to, like, wave his hand and have the image of the Father appear. I don't know what he was thinking, but Jesus' response is, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So his disciples kind of responded like we would have. if we were in their shoes. We would have been like, all right, so you're like the Father. That's great, but show us. Show him to us. We want to see the Father. And Jesus basically responds, well, these are my words, guys, you're looking at him. The one talking to you right now, that you're hearing from him right now. And he almost seems offended and hurt, right? Dumbfounded by his disciples' lack of understanding and belief. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And this belief, he says, I got two pieces of evidence here for you. There's the evidence of my words. Must have deleted a slide. Evidence of my words. You heard my teachings, he's saying. You witnessed my wisdom and how I responded to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, how others who tried to trap me or stump me. You've heard my words. You've experienced my works. You experienced the authority of my words over nature, over disease, over death. I don't know where it was in the official timeline of everything, but off the top of my head, but it's only a few chapters preceding this when Lazarus comes walking out of a tomb because of the spoken word of Jesus. He's saying, you know, you've experienced his authority, even over demons. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And friends, this question is for us as much as it was for them. Do you believe? Do you not believe that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus? Or in other words, do you not believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That he is God in the flesh. And now I realize anyone can claim to be a son of a God. Emperors of Rome did this. They were thought to be divine. Pharaohs of Egypt for years had claimed sonship to their primary God. So what's so different about Jesus making this claim? Well, we have the benefit of knowing something that his disciples would not have known at this point. That he's going to die. That he did die. That he was buried in a grave. But after 3 days, he rose again, right? He resurrected. He's alive today. His resurrection proves his claim to divinity. Do you know the person who would have claimed divinity would have evidence of a resurrection? Everyone else who throughout the ages has claimed to be a son of a God was buried in a grave and has remained there. All but one. All but one. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life. But what difference does all this really make? How are we to live in light of this truth, these truths? Well, let's keep reading, verses 12 to 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Because I live, you also will live. I believe this has both a future and a present implication to it. Future has to deal with Jesus has overcome death. He will live forever, and that those who trust in and follow him will also overcome death and will live forever. It's going back to his statement, in my Father's house are many rooms. Well, Father's house refers to the temple. What really was the temple? Right? Beyond just a place of gathering and worship, it was the place where heaven and earth met. It was the dwelling place of God Almighty. So he's saying, in my Father's house, you're going to be with me. Well, he's hinting at the future. When there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, where you won't need a temple anymore because the Lamb's going to be the temple. We're going to be in the presence of God. And we're going to dwell with him in perfection, in wonder, in amazement, where there isn't going to be sin to tarnish anything. He's talking about that. That's an absolute implication of what he's saying here. Because I live, you also will live. So as we think about loved ones who have died before us, we can take hope. They knew Christ, saying, they're going to live again. And I'm going to be with them again. All right, or we can look at sometimes our lot in life and go, wow, this just isn't, why does it always seem like this is coming at me or this is coming at me? Or, well, we have a future hope to live for. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul, if my life's to bring sufferings, as long as it brings you glory, I'm okay with that. Because we have this to hold on to, this unshakable future that even Peter talks about in 1 Peter, you can look it up. He says, we have this unshakable inheritance that can never be taken from us. But it's not only a future promise, a future guarantee of life. It's a present one as well. Whoever believes in me, he says, will do the works that I do. Right? Because I live, you also will live. You're going to do the same works that I did. And what's he referring to? Well, probably a lot more than what I'm about to say, but what came to me this week was part of it is we have to look back to 13:34. If you do that, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. These works that we're going to do are going to be the same ones marked by him. Done out of love for one another. Right? These works caused Jesus to turn water into wine. They led him to wash his disciples' feet. They also led him to flip tables in the temple. They led him to turn to Peter at one point and say, "Get behind me, Satan." But all of them are out of love. Love for another that causes them and helps them to see God for who he truly is and who we are in him. Maybe another way to think about it is Jesus lived for the glory of God. And if we live too, so will we. For the glory of God, for the good of others. Well, how is this possible? How are we going to do the same works that Jesus did? I mean, he is Jesus after all. He is the one who rose from the grave. Well, because Jesus is going to the Father. That's what he says there. You're going to do these, and actually you're going to do greater things than I did because I'm going to the Father. And that's huge. We can do these things because Jesus is alive and ascended today. We can do these things because right now Jesus reigns on high, seated at the right hand of the Father. This is more than a mere theological belief. It has massive implications. First, he's going to ask the Father, and another helper is going to be given, the Holy Spirit. So just as the Father was in Jesus, so the Holy Spirit will be in all the followers of Jesus to empower us to do the things that Jesus did. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you got to ask, are you regularly turning to the Holy Spirit? Asking for guidance, asking for his perspective, relying on his strength, living out his will. Right? That's a first and major implication. And Jesus says it elsewhere, it's better for you that I go away, because if I don't go, then this second thing will never happen. So we often think like, oh, I wish I was around when Jesus was around. Things would have made a lot more sense. We would have been a part of the confused people. We might have been a part of the rejecting people, the crucifying crowd. Likely that's where we would have been, because we're sitting in a church right now. So it was the religious people that struggled the most to understand Jesus. So we need to stop this fanciful looking back, like, oh, I just wish Jesus was here because everything would make sense like it did. Like, no, it never did. His disciples were thoroughly confused. We have something better, Jesus said. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God in us to remind us of the words of Jesus, to empower us to do the works of the kingdom. Are we leaning into that? Are we living that out? And second, he says, also a highly controversial verse, whatever we ask in his name, he's going to do. And he doesn't just say it once, he says it twice. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. And I wish I could say I have a really well thought out theological answer for why sometimes we ask for things in Jesus' name and it doesn't happen, and how that matches up with this verse. I don't have the magic answer to go like, oh, well, you clearly were off in this, or well, you clearly were off in that. Like, no, because God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts, and we can capture them, but we often don't. But it doesn't diminish the fact that he still said it. And he doesn't say, I might do it. He says, I will do it if you ask in my name. And I think that might be part of the insight here is, in his name doesn't merely mean we say a prayer and then end it with, in Jesus' name, amen. Determining that must mean that whatever we prayed was in his name. Now, if you want to end your prayers in that way, by all means, keep doing it. I'm not knocking that, but that's not what this phrase means. The phrase in Jesus' name means pursuing the things of Jesus in a way consistent with Jesus. In his name. It means walking in obedience, first and foremost, to his commandments, because that's what Jesus did. He walked in obedience to the Father at all times, whether it made him popular or not, whether he even wanted to or not. Right? He sweat blood over the idea of going to the cross and begged the Father for a different way, but ultimately he submitted. He walked in obedience. And when we walk in obedience to the Lord, it begins shaping our perspectives and how we see things. It causes us to start praying differently. There's oftentimes I have enemies, I want to pray for fire and brimstone like David did. And I point to a psalm and see, there's even a scripture that says I can ask for the detriment of my enemies. So, ha! But we don't see that in Jesus. We see him telling his disciples who wanted to do the same things that that's not his purpose or will. Oh. So we need to walk in obedience. We need to ask for his perspective. We need to seek his glory and honor above all else. And when we start doing that in our prayers, then our prayers become shaped in his name. I don't know the percentage. I've never sat down to consider it, but I would highly consider that 90% or more of my prayers are really in my name. I want this to happen, Lord. I claim it's because it's for your glory. I remember when I was in Vietnam, it was like, Holy Spirit, just let me speak Vietnamese because that would be amazing. I'll preach the gospel perfectly to these people. He didn't do it. I'm thankful he didn't. I would have came back very puffed up. Like, oh yeah, I spoke Vietnamese fluently. And this many people came to the Lord. Well, he didn't. But he answered the prayer in a different way. He allowed us to understand these Vietnamese students who spoke English as a second language perfectly while we were in their presence. Perfectly. And their English was not perfect. And I know because a couple years later, I was showing someone a video from my trip to Vietnam, and we're listening to the student say something, and they kept saying, what is the student saying? What is the student saying? And I'm like, I have no idea. It was English, but it was very broken and strong accents, different than what we were used to. I'm like, I don't know. And they're like, well, I thought you said you can meet. We did when we were there. And suddenly I was like, oh, the Holy Spirit moved. The Holy Spirit acted in ways, but he didn't answer the prayer because the prayer wasn't in his name, it was in my name. He answered the prayer that was in his name. Help us communicate. And he did, in a way that he received the glory and the honor. So in The Lion King, Simba ends up making significant changes. Sorry, spoiler alert, but if you haven't seen the end of Lion King by now, like, you're probably never watching it. He makes significant changes after that scene. He starts living in light of his beliefs rather than running from them and living in spite of them. Well, what changed? Well, there's a really powerful scene where he remembers who he is. He remembers that he's the son of a king. And if you believe in Jesus, if you trust in him, then you too are a son or a daughter of the King. Son and daughter of God Almighty. And all these promises are given to you because Jesus is alive and ascended. Maybe you have yet to surrender to Jesus. Maybe you've never given up control. You want to do that this morning. You want to be baptized in his name, to have that definitive moment in your journey where you can say, yes, here's my moment where I surrendered. One of many, by the way, along the rest of your journey. Boy, how great it'd be if it was a single push, came back up and just fully Holy Spirit driven and full of power and authority. And yeah, it's a life of surrender after that. But maybe you're at that point where you're like, I want to do that moment. Come and talk to us. We're going to be having baptism again in the late spring, early summer. Maybe the Lord's telling you, now's the time. Be baptized. Surrender in this way to me and begin living this life of surrender, making this change. Because then all those promises will be given to you as well. What if everyone who followed Jesus loved one another like he did? What if we prayed with confidence that he will hear and answer us? What if we lived relying on the Holy Spirit and trusting in his strength and power? Well, I can tell you what if. We would do the works that Jesus did. Greater works than Jesus did. Are you going to live this week in spite of this reality or in light of it? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus, that we could in Jesus know you, and because of Jesus be restored to you in full relationship. And so we pray this morning that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would be filled with joy at this remembrance of salvation. And I pray that the one you're speaking to right now would surrender to know you fully as King and as Lord, and to experience the life of joy and peace that you have for all those who follow and surrender to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.